and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it is time for more Open Forum. And we brought him back again. Been a trooper lately, Jimmy Akin.
How are you doing, Cy?
I'm very, very well. Thanks for being back for another Open Forum.
My pleasure.
Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of books, including the brand new or almost brand new Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And the rules for Open Forum are pretty simple. You can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, about religion more generally, or about moral questions more generally. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy?
Yeah.
We had a
see, you have a stylish ascot there.
I know. I was wondering if you were going to notice my very stylish ascot.
Like Fred.
Fred who?
Freddie Jones.
Freddie Jones?
From Scooby-Doo. He always wears an ascot.
Oh, that's right. Fred does.
Yeah. And he's an expert trapsman.
Chinkies. I'm wearing this ascot because it was a blindfold a few minutes ago. We were doing a little – we do pre-shows on the internet sometimes.
Yeah.
On the internet. And we did one today.
Do more often.
It was fun.
Mm-hmm. Assistant producer Marie had a gauntlet of taste test items for us.
Right.
Where we had to taste things blindfolded and didn't know what they were and had to guess. And some of them were a little scary.
Yeah, a little. And
it was interesting. Once we ate the pickled mussels, the seafood.
Oh yeah.
She said, wow, you guys didn't have a problem with the mussels. I said, it's easy to eat something you don't know what it is.
No, right. It's not a problem. Like, but had she said canned pickled mussels before we ate it, I might have been more resistant.
Yeah.
Well, they certainly would have been more resistant. 888-318-7884 is the number here.
So while we're waiting for calls to screen, I have a funny story about not knowing what a food is. When I first went to Israel, everyone said, you've got to eat the yogurt over there. It's different than the yogurt over here. And so I'd go down every morning into the hotel, you know, breakfast area where they had the everything laid out for the pilgrims, because this was a Catholic Answers pilgrimage. And they'd have these three trays of yogurt. One of them was white, one of them was – so it was, you know, regular flavor. One of them was orange and one of them was pink. So they were like orange and strawberry or something. And I would dutifully scoop some of each onto my plate, and it did have a different texture. Then it wasn't as liquid as normal yogurt. And I frankly didn't see what was so wild about it, you know, but everyone was like really high on got to eat the yogurt. It's really great. And one day someone came by my table and looked at my plate and said, why are you eating cream cheese?
Because I happen to love flavored cream cheese, my tricolor here of cream. That's hilarious, Jimmy. So, the upshot of that, yogurt is better than cream cheese?
Well, I mean, it depends on the context. If I have a bagel, I'd much rather spread cream cheese on it than yogurt. But I have a little cup of something, I would much rather it be filled with yogurt than cream cheese.
Well, did you ever get the Israeli yogurt, or did you just give up at that
point? No, I
never
did.
Got it?
There's one aspect of the pilgrimage I was a little unhappy about is they were trying to cater too much to American tastes. They weren't giving us authentic Middle Eastern food.
Oh, man.
So you'd go – it's like you'd get spaghetti with no cheese, you know, no cheese to put on it and no milk products at all with the spaghetti because it was kosher imitation American food.
Oh, so, wow.
Yeah.
That's
it's like just give me the Middle Eastern stuff. I'll be fine.
Yeah, right.
They have awesome Middle Eastern food. Next time I went to Israel, we did have authentic – and I remember – as a dessert, they had these little cakes that had been soaked in lavender syrup. So they were sweet and tasted like lavender. They were awesome.
Well, that does sound awesome.
Yeah.
Well, I got to do a pilgrimage to the Holy Land.
Or at least a pilgrimage to Vine Ripe Market down on Fletcher Parkway.
Oh, they've got it there. Okay. I can get it while I'm picking up my cream cheese.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number. Lots of people already on the line, so perhaps we should get started with John in Orlando, Florida. John, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good evening. My question is regarding the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay. I'm Catholic. I've never really thought about it too much, but actually during one of the break segments, they were plugging a book, and it said something to the effect of why Catholics need to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I guess I'm wondering, why is this debate, why is this even a debate? And then secondly, and reverently and respectfully, why does it matter?
Well, so it's a debate because most people in the Protestant community believe that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, that she went on to have other children. So Jesus, on that view, had half-brothers. They didn't have God as their father, but they did have Mary as their mother, and so they would count as Jesus' half-brothers. And in forming that conclusion, Protestants will appeal to passages in the New Testament that do indeed refer to certain people as Jesus's brethren or brothers and sisters. And this is not the only understanding of these passages. The earliest understanding we have on record is one from a second century document called the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's also called the Infancy Gospel of James. And it says they weren't half-brothers. They were brothers, but they weren't half-brothers. They were step-brothers. According to the Proto-Evangelium of James, Joseph was an elderly widower who already had a family, which is why he was willing to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary. And so they were Jesus's elder step-brothers. They were sons of Joseph, and not children of Mary at all, except adoptively. And that was also, you know, a common thing that would happen in the ancient world. People would end up being widowed, and they'd remarry, and there would be a blended family with stepbrothers from one side and children from the other as well. There's another theory that holds that they weren't either step or half-brothers, but that they were another kind of relation, typically thought of as cousins. This was something that St. Jerome advocated. The reason for these alternative positions to the one that's common in the Protestant community is because we do have evidence in the New Testament that indicates Mary was not planning on a normal marriage. When Gabriel shows up, even though she's already legally married to Joseph, she's already been betrothed, so it would require a divorce for them to separate, which is something Matthew indicates. Even though she's already legally married to Joseph, they haven't begun cohabiting, and Gabriel shows up and says, guess what, you're going to have a son. And her response is not to say, oh, great, once Joseph and I start cohabiting, I'll get pregnant by Joseph and then I'll have a son, which would be what a normal woman planning a normal sexual marriage would expect. Instead, she says, how's this going to be? And literally in Greek, she says, because I know not man. Know being a metaphor for having sex, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son. So it sounds like Mary was not planning on a normal marriage. We also have indications that she didn't have other children, because in John's gospel, if you look in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross and Mary's at the foot of the cross, he entrusts Mary to the beloved disciple, to John, rather than to another child of hers. And that would make absolutely no sense if she had other children. And so consequently, from the second century onward, we have a recognition on the part of early Christians that Mary didn't have other children, that she remained a perpetual virgin. In terms of why it's important, well, it's not a matter that's of fundamental importance in the sense that Mary had to be a perpetual virgin or Jesus couldn't be God or something like that. God could have had his son have his son's mother to go on to have other children if God chose. In fact, God could have chosen to have his son incarnate through a normal sexual act of intercourse, but he chose not to. And the reason why he chose not to seems to be to underscore the fact that Jesus really has God as his father, that he's really the Son of God in a special way that nobody else is. And by not having a human father, it really underscores the fact God is his father. And that also seems to be the reason God chose to have a perpetual virgin be his mother, because if she went on to have other children, there would always be a question about, well, maybe she and Joseph, if we know they got together later and had children, maybe they just got together a little earlier than they were admitting. Right. And maybe Jesus didn't have God as his father. But by having a mother who never had other children, that indicates, it underscores more forcefully the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God.
John, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that that was helpful to you. We welcome now into the studio the president of Catholic Answers, Chris Check. Hi, Chris.
Gentlemen, how are you?
Very, very well.
Si, is that an ascot you have around?
I can't
Isn't
explain it.
Isn't it a snappy ascot?
I can't it explain
looks,
it.
It looks like an ascot.
I've just decided to start wearing ascots. It's got nothing to do with...
I actually have an ascot, but I can't wear it because no one would see it under my beard.
As a matter of fact, you could wear it all the time and wouldn't...
No one would know.
We would know.
Yeah.
Right.
If anybody wants to see your ascot right now, they can go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page and watch the live stream of Catholic Answers Live.
Or the YouTube page.
Or the Periscope page.
Periscope page, right. And there are real people who watch on the Periscope page.
Who knows what you'll be wearing tomorrow?
It's going to be an ascot, I can tell you that. Once you've started with the ascot, you are not...
I'm betting shirt and pants, too.
Well, at least shirt. I didn't mean to imply it would be... All right. It's a family show.
How are we going to segue this one, Si?
I don't know. I was looking for a segue and nothing has happened. So let's just say this.
What's on the other end of this segue that we're doing?
We're going to Rome.
Hey.
Chris and I are going to Rome.
And Father Hugh Barber.
And Father Hugh Barber and my wife, Missy, and a whole bunch of pilgrims. But there are still spots available to go.
There are spots left for about 10 couples.
Okay. About 10 couples.
If I'm counting correctly.
Yep.
May actually be even fewer than that.
And it might be fewer than that, but we also have spots for single folks who would like to come.
Yes, absolutely.
And we're going November 4th through the 13th.
And we're keeping it small because we're going to be doing a lot of walking in the historic center. We're staying in the historic center at the Colonna Palace Hotel. Magnificent location, steps from the Pantheon, steps from Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, where Catherine of Siena is under the high altar, where Galileo was tried in the adjacent monastery. And many, many other beautiful churches we're going to see.
And that's why we're bringing you, because it becomes like that. Like, and this is here, and then this is right next to it, and this is right next to it. And pretty much every fresco and statue in the city is familiar to you.
Well, certainly to Father Hugh. But that's the kind of city Rome is. You go there, and there are multiple layers of history to uncover. And that, in fact, is, I would say, the theme of our pilgrimage. We're going to show... Not so much that Christian Rome replaced Imperial Rome, but rather transformed Rome in Christ. And so, for example, Si, that church that I mentioned to you, Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, means St. Mary above Minerva. Minerva, right? And so it was originally, although there's some dispute whether it was Minerva or maybe an Egyptian god, but nonetheless, it was, what we do know is that this church was built on top of a pagan temple. And this is many, many churches in Rome. And so when the...
Or some were former pagan temples like the Pantheon.
Well, that's right. Completely transformed. Exactly. Yeah. So left standing, and then consecrated by the bones of thousands of martyrs brought in by Pope Calixtus, I think, and buried there under the floor.
Wow.
Well,
the part that I really love too, and I want to stress it, is we're not taking buses into the city every day. We're not staying out in the outskirts. We're staying right there. You're going to unpack one time, and it'll be a full pilgrimage with Father hearing confessions and celebrating Mass and some talks and that kind of thing, but mostly living Rome.
And one of the great things about that, Si, is that at the end of the day, you know, we've had our dinner, or cena, as the Italians say, and then after that, you can go out and have a walk or have a glass of wine, and we will be right there in the historic center. So beautiful city for walking around in the day and strolling around at night. And how, if I wanted to go, well, actually, I already know how I'm going to go on this pilgrimage, but if I wasn't how would I know how to go?
Oh, I see. You would go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Find out all about it. We'd love it if you'd come with us. November 4th through the 13th, everything included, including your airfare from New York City. And I think we're having breakfast and lunch together every day.
I know breakfast every day, and one joint meal a day, whether it's lunch or dinner.
Oh, then lunch or dinner. Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah. So, and as we said, we cannot go more than 50 on this that because if we do, we got to go to a different hotel, and we're not going to a different hotel. So it's 50, and then we're done, and we'd love to have you.
Catholic. Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Father Hugh Barber, Rome, November.
CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com.
Glory.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
St. Paul says in the scriptures, knowledge puffs up. So I think maybe that's the connection between, unfortunately, a lot of modernity where we've discovered this intricate order to stuff and yet the rise of atheism among a lot of people. Remember when we were kids, we say, hey, I knew a few things. My mom or dad would say, yeah, that's right. You know a few things, a very few things.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Once again, that website, CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com, if you'd like to come with us. You've been to Rome.
Yeah, I have. And just like there are differences between the yogurt in America and the yogurt
and the cream cheese
in Israel,
yeah.
Or so I am told,
yeah.
There are also differences between the pizza in America and the pizza in Rome. There's like a pizza shop on every corner in Rome, and it is different than American pizza. And I have had this.
So if you're,
let's say you're, instead of wanting a glass of wine or something, you want a piece of pizza, you can go out. And one of the things, and you're actually starting to find this in America now, is what they call margarita pizza, Margaret, to use the English version, not the drink margarita,
right.
But it's, based on the colors of the Italian flag, red, white, and green. So it has tomato, mozzarella. Slice, you know, like baby mozzarella, fresh mozzarella, and basil. And so it's quite good. It's almost
really
all Italian pizza is thin crust also.
Which is the right way to do it.
Well, it's
there, this is not a matter of taste, Jimmy. No, this is a matter of morals.
It's a matter of taste.
Okay,
but but that's not so strange. What is a little stranger is like French fry pizza.
Oh.
Or hot dog and French fry pizza, or arugula pizza.
Wow.
Yeah. So although they don't call it arugula in Italy, they call it rocket.
Rocket?
Yeah. I don't know why.
Oh.
But it's, you know, bitter tasting lettuce-like vegetable.
I'm hoping
sharp tasting.
For some three-flavor cream cheese pizza.
Mm-hmm.
We'll see if they have that.
I don't know if you can get it there, but they can probably make it for
it
you
Israel.
Here. California Pizza Kitchen has just about everything.
Yeah, that's true. It is Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Julie's up next. Julie's in Iowa listening on Catholic Radio 88.1 FM. Julie, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question for you today is, I have a family member who's terminally ill.
Oh.
She's not Catholic, but she was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And some other family members are just wondering if there is an opportunity for her to still get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So she was baptized. She wasn't. She was never Catholic. She used to go to church when her dad died of cancer, and he had a long battle with cancer. She said her words were, how could a God, you know, make people do this? Therefore, she was saying she didn't believe in God.
Hmm. Okay. Well,
so I guess
from a Catholic point of view, it is possible for her to be saved. There are a couple of ways that that could happen. One way is that if she is in good conscience, meaning she, through no fault of her own, has lost her faith in God, but she otherwise is striving to live a life as she should, then she implicitly wants to do what God would have her do, even though she is not aware that God exists, doesn't believe that God exists, and doesn't believe she knows what his will is. If she's trying to do good, then she is in some way responding to his grace. And if she is in goodwill, then it's possible for her to be saved. The fact that she used to believe in God and no longer does isn't a great sign, but it is something that can happen. People can have emotionally wrenching things, and they can end up walking away from their faith without, you know, due to the emotional stresses, is even without it being, you know, fully their own fault. People do things under psychological impulses that they're not always responsible for. So it is a possibility, especially if she didn't have a good, solid upbringing early on that gave her, okay, here are the reasons why you want to believe in God. Here's the evidence for God's existence. If it was just something she'd kind of accepted but had not really embraced intellectually, then it would be easier in that situation to walk away under a psychological factor like grief and witnessing the suffering of someone else. The problem of evil, which is what she encountered in dealing with her father's death, and it's the thing that she cited, how could a good God allow this to happen, is one of the hardest problems in apologetics, because it hits people, not intellectually, although there is we can only give partial answers to it intellectually, but what really makes it difficult to deal with is it hits people in the heart. It's something they not just think about in their heads, but it's something that when people encounter grave suffering, it hits them in the heart, and it's harder to deal with for that reason. The second way that your family member, even if she doesn't believe in God in this life, could be saved is in the process of dying. God can reach out to people with his grace even at the very last moment, even if it's in an invisible way that we can't see. And so even if she like slips into a coma or something, God can still manifest to her. He can still offer her his grace, and she can respond to it on some deep level, even if it doesn't manifest outwardly. So from a Catholic point of view, she definitely could be saved in either of those ways, either by responding to God's grace before her death, by being in good conscience and trying to do right, so that if she did know that God exists, she would say, oh, yeah, then I want to do his will. If that's her fundamental attitude, then she already is responding to God's grace. And even if she's not in that state of mind right now, God could still reach out to her even in the last moments of her life in a hidden way and give her his grace then. But neither one of those is as helpful as if she came to believe in God while she's still alive, because then there's much more reason for confidence. She's on much safer ground. And so I would take the opportunity to say, you know, I know you haven't practiced your faith in a long time, and I understand you had some difficulties with it. But, you know, now that you're drawing to the close of your life, I'd urge you to open yourself to God and to either renew your faith in him or at least renew your openness to him and say, Lord, if you're there, I want to be with you. And it may be possible. I mean, it might be possible for her to receive the sacrament. She might agree to that. You could say, look, receiving the Catholic sacraments is a way of opening yourself to whatever grace is available. It doesn't mean you're Catholic, although you could become Catholic if you want, but it doesn't mean you're Catholic. It just means you're opening yourself, since she's baptized. It means opening yourself to whatever God would want you to have and so forth. It also might be possible to help her review or take another look at some of her problems. The problem she cited previously was, how could a good God allow this suffering? Well, that's less of a challenge if you recognize it's not the end. It's like, from a certain perspective, death, even as bad as it can seem right now, is like stubbing your toe, because God doesn't just have you suffer and that's the end. From the Christian point of view, you're going to go on forever, and God wants you to be with him in eternal joy forever. And consequently, anything temporary, any kind of temporary suffering, any kind of temporary evil that you experience is as nothing compared to the infinite future joy that God offers you. And so that's part of the answer to how God, a good God, can allow this to happen. St. Paul says that the sufferings of this life, which for him included martyrdom, the sufferings of this life are as nothing compared to the weight of glory that God is going to reveal to us. And so that might help give her a new perspective on her father's death and also on her own approaching death. And it could help her reopen to the idea of God's existence. Something I'd suggest you look up is Pascal's Wager. Just Google that online and you'll find some good information. Also, I have a DVD on the problem of evil. You might want to get that, and it could give you additional background to help her.
Julie, thank you very, very much. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Your calls and questions are welcome on any aspect of the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us. And up next is Nick in Detroit, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us via YouTube. Nick, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. How you doing? I just want to say thank you for defending our church the way you do and putting up the good fight. It's really beautiful. And
thank you.
And you guys were a big part of me loving the Catholic faith and being a Catholic and realizing the fullness of the faith is so beautiful to me, and loving the Lord and following him, picking up our cross the way he teaches us within his church.
And, awesome. What can we do for you today, Nick?
Well, my question is, how do we reconcile with, let's say, like one is close to the Lord, and the closer he is, we'd assume that evil, you know, evil has no power, or let's say evil can mess with us as much. But we take Padre Pio, for example, that was so close to the Lord, yet there's so many incidences of him fighting with demons and the devil. And so how do we reconcile that?
Okay. Well, it's true that being close to God gives one certain advantages, including certain forms of protection, at least most of the time. But it's not true all of the time. You can be very, very close to God and still be attacked by the devil. Jesus is case number one of that. He actually was God, and the devil still attacked him. So you can see that happening. In terms of the apostles, I mean, look at them. They were all close to God, too. But the devil attacked them as well. And it's precisely because they were doing God's work in the world. They were being effective. And so it is not surprising when you have someone who is, say, a saint and they're doing a lot of good in the world, they're also going to have some extra challenges. Because the devil wants to undermine them. He wants to undermine the work they're doing. He wants to try to pull other souls away from God. And he wants to pull the saint's soul away from God if he can. The good news is God is stronger than the devil. And all we have to do is be faithful. So no matter what challenges end up coming our way, no matter what attacks we end up suffering, we don't have to have anxiety about them. They may cause us a temporary problem, but as St. Paul said, the sufferings of this life are as nothing compared to the weight of glory that God is going to reveal to us in the next life. So we should just do our best to be close to God, to do God's work, and to leave everything else in God's hands.
Right. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you.
I appreciate that, gentlemen.
Thank you, Nick. Nick, that was Nick. Okay, I confused myself for a second there if I was saying the right name.
Was Nick changing his voice?
No, that wasn't our
he
Nick.
Didn't sound
that was a
like,
different Nick. And but then I got a little bit crossed up. The brain cells didn't get allocated properly on that one. Mike in Georgia, listening on the Quest radio down there in Atlanta. Your question for Jimmy, Mike.
Hey, Jimmy and Zach Kellett. Happy to be talking to you today. My question is, how do we account for quotations in the Bible that were attributed to Christ when there was no witnesses or at least credible witnesses around?
Well,
and I'm thinking specifically like his dialogue with Pilate or the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay. There are a number of cases that are like this. Another one is when he's in the wilderness for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And the answer varies depending on which place you're looking at. There are a number of possible answers. In the case of the Garden of Gethsemane, we know the disciples were actually there and they were only a short distance away from him. And so even though they did fall asleep, that doesn't mean they weren't awake long enough to hear the gist of what Jesus was praying. They may not have heard everything, but they may have heard part of it, and that may be where that information comes from. In the case of the Pilate interview, there are a couple of things to be aware of. One of them is that ancient biographers had the freedom on occasion to construct speeches for the figures they were describing, even though they didn't have a transcript of what was said. But what they would do is they knew the thought of the person that they were writing about, and then they would compose a speech that was appropriate to that occasion given what the person thought. And I can't say for sure that that didn't happen in this case. It's possible that St. John, the beloved disciple who knew Jesus intimately, might have composed a speech that was appropriate to the situation given what he knew about Jesus's thought. And the guarantee that the Holy Spirit gives us in inspiration is that it accurately reflects Jesus's thought. It's not necessarily the words he used on a given occasion, because the ancient authors in a world before tape recorders had the freedom to paraphrase. So everyone in the ancient audience knew that when you're reading a quotation in a historical book like this, what you're reading is a paraphrase, not an exact transcript. And so it's possible that that's happening here. On the other hand, it's possible there were witnesses. We know, for example, that because Luke tells us that one of Jesus's followers was the wife of Chuza, who was a servant of Herod. And so Jesus had a follower in Herod's court who seems to have, through his wife, supplied some of Luke's information. It's quite possible Jesus also had people who were officials in the court of Pilate who would have been aware of this as well. It's possible that some of the Jewish leaders who are known to follow Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, could have been present for some of the discussion with Pilate. And then The ultimate explanation for which could apply to all of these, including when Jesus was in the wilderness and had conversations with the devil, it could be Jesus himself told them, because he taught the disciples for 40 days after the resurrection, and he easily could have said, okay, and this is what Pilate and I talked about, or this is what I said in the garden. And even before he was raised from the dead, he had 3.5 years to tell them, this is what the devil and I talked about in the wilderness.
Okay.
All right, Mike.
Thank you. Very, very enlightening.
Awesome.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that call. It is open forum. Anybody can call with any question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Alicia in Jackson, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Alicia, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was wondering what you all thought that Jesus did for leisure time outside of building relationships.
Well, we know that he did have leisure time. We know that at times he and the disciples were overworked enough that he would go on retreat, which is a kind of leisure, at least in the sense that you're not doing your labor, you're not working. And so he would rest, he would pray, presumably he would read the scriptures. In terms of did he play games? He probably did, because games are wired into human nature. Games are a human universal, and every human culture on Earth has games of different types. In terms of exactly what games would have been played in Jesus's culture in first century Judaism, could be some wordplay, punning, and we do see evidence of Jesus using humor in some of the things he says, even if it's kind of biting humor, like where he calls his opponents blind guides.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of an ironic, biting criticism that involves humor. And so it could have been wordplay. It also could have been other things. A type of game. Now, in modern texts, they'll frequently translate it as dice. And dice, it wasn't actually dice. It was a game called astragali. An astragalus is a sheep's knuckle bone. And what they would do is they'd take several astragali and shake them like dice and then roll them. And each astragali, because of the way they're built, would have one of four surfaces turned up. And they would play it like dice. And they had certain rolls of the astragali that were considered the good rolls. Mm-hmm. Venus was, for example, supposed to be a really good roll. Unfortunately, the Romans didn't understand probability at all, and so a modern gambler could totally skunk them at their own game.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
How interesting.
Yeah. But because the mathematics for this
developed.
Had not until the Renaissance and after, when gamblers like Blaise Pascal began to develop the mathematics for this kind of game theory. We know that the soldiers at the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers, played astragali for Jesus's garments. They cast lots for his garments. But it is – this game was – I have some indication that Jews would play this, but I'm guessing Jesus probably didn't, because it was – people would bet on this, and it was considered a kind of low-class thing to do.
Oh.
And, but there likely were other games that he would have played. Precisely what they were, I couldn't say.
Okay, Alicia.
Thank you so much.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that question. It's a very interesting thing to think about. But
maybe I'll find out some more in the future.
Yeah. Well, it's funny how the ancient world always gets closer to us in a way, because people discover new stuff. Maybe there'll be a fresco somewhere that'll explain how a game is played, something like that.
They'd also have athletic competitions too, like run races and boxing and things like that, although a bunch of those I don't know that Jesus would have done.
Right, and there are also Jews wouldn't participate in the naked
not
competitions
the naked ones,
that the Greeks did.
Not typically, not the good Jews.
I see, but they could.
And by that, I mean the ones who honored their own cultural practices.
Not fully Hellenized Jews. Yeah, okay. Hey, people ask us all the time about purgatory, and we'd love to give you a free little ebook about purgatory right now, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. That ebook is available right now on our Catholic Answers Facebook page. Just go to the Facebook page, click the banner, you get the book for free. cleansing fire, purgatory, in scripture, history, and the church.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. And so I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Today on Catholic Answers Live, both hours. So if you're on the line and we get to the top of this hour, just stay on the line. We'll get to you next hour. Second hour, we're expecting Mark Brumley here, the president of Ignatius Press. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Fathers Know Best, A Daily Defense, many other things, including Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. One thing I have not asked you about in this hour is
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Before this hour?
Yes.
Okay.
The Mysterious World.
Uh-huh.
How's it going over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious
World? It's going
well. Any weird things happening?
Well, we just on Monday on April 1st, we had an episode on the Secret Space Program Alternative 3. And this Friday, we are having an episode on the Copper Scroll, which is a Dead Sea Scrolls treasure map with fantastically huge – that describes the location of fantastically huge amounts of treasure in the Judean desert.
Does it really?
Yep.
Wait, now this is not an April Fool one.
Nope.
No.
No. April 1st, of course, was April Fool's Day, but this Friday is not April Fool's Day.
Oh, okay. A lot to look forward to. That's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If you just type that into the Google machine, it'll find it for you. You can also find him at jimmyakin.com.
Yeah.
Brian in Massachusetts, listening at EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, channel 130. You are next. Brian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So I joined a Catholic church about 3 years ago. So my only experience with Mass is, I guess, what's called the new Mass. And so I'm curious about some of the changes that were made since Vatican II. And I understand there's some controversy around some of those changes. So I'm trying to understand why there's controversy. And have any of the changes, like, is there a real difference in the sacredness or the holiness of the Mass as a result?
Okay. So let's start with terminology. New Mass is not the terminology that the church uses. The terminology that's become standard in church documents is the ordinary form of the Mass, and then the older version is known as the extraordinary form because it's less common. It's less common these days. In terms of what the major differences are, the ordinary form of the Mass is commonly, though not always, celebrated in the vernacular, so languages like English or Spanish or German or whatever it may be. It also sometimes is celebrated in Latin. In the extraordinary form, the older form of the Mass, though, is always done in Latin. So that's one of the major differences. Another major difference is the ordinary form of the Mass has multiple Eucharistic prayers as options, whereas the older form of Mass had only a single Eucharistic prayer, which is effectively equivalent to what's known as Eucharistic prayer number one. It's the one that mentions all the different saints in the course of the Eucharistic prayer. There are other lesser differences. Another major one is the ordinary form of the Mass has a three-year cycle of Sunday and Holy Day readings and a two-year cycle of weekday readings. And what that allows is for a larger selection of readings. The extraordinary form of the Mass has just one set of readings for Sundays and Holy Days and weekdays. It's kind of an annual cycle. And because of that, because there's only one annual cycle, you don't get as broad a range. So like in the extraordinary form, you don't have a year where the gospel readings are principally drawn from Matthew, and then a year where they're principally drawn from Luke, and then a year where they're principally drawn from Mark. It's just these are the readings for this day on the calendar. Those are some of the major differences. There are also some other differences. One of the things that the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council wanted was to retrieve certain liturgical forms from church history that had fallen out of use. An example of that would be the individual exchange of the sign of peace, which is now an option. It doesn't have to be done, but it can be done and frequently is done. Also, communion under both kinds, under a wider range of situations. That was something that had been commoner in the past and then had kind of fallen out of use in much of the Latin Church. They wanted some things to be simplified. And so, for example, there had been some additional rites added at the end of the extraordinary form, like the last gospel, which was a reading from John's gospel, and the prayer to St. Michael, and some other things that had developed over time to make room for some of the things they wanted to bring back. They also wanted to simplify some of the things that had built up over time. So those are some of the major differences. In terms of why is there controversy, there's a couple of reasons. One of them is some people just like people have different preferences. Some people prefer the older form of Mass to the newer form of Mass, and that's totally legitimate. Not everyone has the same spirituality. Not everyone needs to find the same things appealing. So that's one reason, is just difference in personal preferences. Another is because there's a kind of tribal identity thing that can get going. Humans tend to form tribes. It's another human universal. And tribes need identity markers to show which tribe a person is a member of. That's like one of the reasons for circumcision. It's not that there's anything better intrinsically about being circumcised than not being circumcised, but it was a cultural distinctive that Jews and some other folks like Egyptians, but that Jews used to say, I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised.
Right. Yeah.
And so it became an important cultural identity marker for Jews. And God eventually picked that up and used it as a physical manifestation of his covenant with the Jewish people. But there's nothing wrong with not being circumcised. And in the same way, people find differences and can sometimes place a lot of importance on them, even though they may not have as much importance intrinsically. And this kind of happened to the liturgy. Both liturgies are valid. Both are objectively equally holy. They both bring Jesus down in the Eucharist. So from that fundamental perspective, they're equally holy on the most fundamental level that matters. But because they're not to everybody's tastes, and because some people liked the changes that followed Vatican II, and other people didn't like the changes that followed Vatican II, since the liturgy was one of the things that there were modifications to, people would kind of rally around the two different forms of Mass and look down on each other. So you would have people who were fans of the older form of Mass looking down on people who favored the newer form of Mass. And you would have people who favored the newer form of Mass looking down on people who favored the older form of Mass. That's just a human tendency. It's called tribalism, and it's unfortunately something we have to deal with as a result of original sin. Personally, I like both forms of Mass. I think they're both great. They both bring Jesus down. I like the other forms of Mass too that are in the Eastern Catholic churches, for example. I like to try to straddle multiple tribes because God called us to unity and brotherhood, not to tribalism.
Thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you there, Brian. Let's go to Patrick in Wisconsin watching on YouTube Live. Patrick, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello.
Hi, Patrick. You have a question for Jimmy?
Hello. Yes, Jimmy. So I heard about you two. The first time I ever heard your show was through Radio Veritas and Evan Edenvall, South Africa.
Oh, wow. Cool.
Yeah. And so anyway, my question is, recently the Pope Francis was in Morocco, mm-hmm. and he made a statement regarding proselytism. I'm not quite certain about it. It's rather ambiguous. It mm-hmm. says there are Christians, this is a quote direct from him, there are Christians who do not understand this aspect. The church does not want to proselytize. Mm-hmm. Now, what is the difference between proselytism and preaching? In your opinion.
So this is a distinction that's come up recently. Back in the day, proselytism and evangelization or witnessing or whatever you want to call it, the terms were used interchangeably. But in recent times, a distinction has come to be drawn between them. And if you actually look at what Pope Francis said in this discussion, he made a point and he pointed out Pope Benedict XVI had said exactly the same thing about proselytism. But they both, and Pope Francis went on to emphasize we need missionary efforts. The church has to be missionary. So he's not saying we shouldn't evangelize or we shouldn't have missionary efforts or we shouldn't witness to our faith. He's talking about a way of doing it that is that we should avoid. And in terms of what that means, he didn't, as far as I've been able to establish on this occasion, explain it. But it has been explained elsewhere in documents coming from the Holy See. And basically, proselytizing in the modern sense is encouraging people to become Christian or to become Catholic in an unworthy way. And that could take a number of different forms. It could take trying to browbeat them. Mm-hmm. into becoming Christian or becoming Catholic. It could involve bribing them, you know, to become Christian or to become Catholic, you know, offering them certain advantages if they do. Mm-hmm. It could also involve lying to them, you know, misrepresenting things about the faith in order to get them to become Christian or become Catholic. And so any way of encouraging people to adopt the faith that is unworthy of the truth and holiness of how the gospel should be presented is proselytizing in the modern sense.
Okay.
Patrick. All right, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Patrick. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Let's I think we have time for one more, but it's got to be really, really quick. Jonathan in Texas, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Can you give your question to Jimmy pretty quickly? Jonathan?
Yeah. So just quickly. Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
Just my question is, I'm a Protestant, grew up Protestant, but uh-huh. married a Catholic woman. And me and her family have great conversations. But one of my questions and lingering questions is, sort of the how Mary is held in such esteem in the Catholic Church, particularly around sort of like Immaculate Conception and being sinless.
Okay. Well, so the Immaculate Conception is the doctrine that she was conceived in a way that protected her from all stain of original sin. And in terms of why we believe this, it's rooted principally in apostolic tradition, in traditions that come to us from the apostles outside of Scripture, although there are some passages in Scripture that some authors hold reflect uh-huh. these traditions. But basically, it's something God's going to do for all of us. If we die in His friendship, He's going to make all of us immaculate. He's going to free us from original sin. We won't be sinning in heaven. And He gave her that grace early to make her a fitting mother for Jesus. But one day He'll do it for us all. Check out my book, A Daily Defense, if you'd like more information. Or go to Catholic.com and type in Immaculate Conception.
Jonathan, thank you so much for that question. We got another hour of open forum on Catholic Answers Yay. Live coming up. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Another fine hour. Another fine hour you've done for us, Jimmy Akin. That was a little bit of Oliver and Hardy I was trying to do there.
Another fine mess you got me into.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
I was trying something. We'll see you
next
hour. Thank you on Catholic Answers Live.